Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are grateful again for the opportunity that we have to participate in the work that you are doing around the world. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give, continue to give our church wisdom as we seek to faithfully do those things you called us to. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Genesis 37 this morning. And in contrast to our scripture reading, which was 40 verses long, our sermon text is only 11, right? So I knew we were going to have some balance issues this morning. Genesis 37 this morning. A question as we begin. Do we live in a world that is predictable? That is a trick question. Right? So, as we look around at the world in which we live in, we would say this is a very unpredictable world, right? I mean, there's been jokes about this, especially with what just seems the increased absurdity of this year, right? You lose track of when the latest crazy thing happens. My favorite from this last week is Kanye West, former rap superstar turned professing Christian, is now Kanye West's presidential candidate. He declared his candidacy for president. That's interesting. We live in what seems to be a crazy world that is just going off the rails. That the next thing that comes up is anyone's guess. But is it? And from a biblical point of view, the answer is ultimately no. Is this world predictable? And the answer is entirely, exhaustively, by God. That's actually significant as we start the story of Joseph this morning and we begin with Joseph's dreams. The dreams of Joseph, and we're going to wrestle through this in the text this morning, tell us that as a prelude, right, is Joseph's life about to get boring or very eventful? Very eventful. In ways that you wouldn't guess just looking at his growing up home situation. And yet, at the very outset of the story, what does God do? He says exactly what will be the end of the story. He tells you the end from the beginning. In other words, the entire thing was, in fact, predictable by God. Even in the midst of Joseph's circumstances that seem probably to him to be bewilderingly unpredictable. Do you think there is any relevance of a truth like that for us right now? That when our circumstances seem utterly off the rails, to know that we serve the God who knows the end from the beginning, and nothing has arisen that He has not foreseen from eternity past. I think that matters. We are starting the last section, I mentioned this earlier, of the book of Genesis. You can see Genesis 37, look at verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. That is the last time we will find that phrase in the book of Genesis. That periodically through the book, Moses organizes his book. The structure hangs on those expressions. These are the generations of. And like what we've seen before, although he says here, these are the generations of Jacob, the focus of the story is not going to be on Jacob. He plays a role. But the focus of chapters 37 through 50 is going to be chiefly on Joseph, secondarily on another one of Jacob's sons, Judah, who has probably the second most prominent role in the chapters to come. The reason I want to remind us of all of this is as we work through Genesis 37 through 50 in the next several weeks, the temptation for us, or the easy thing for us, is to look at each one of these texts in isolation. Here, this week, this happens to Joseph, and this is how he responds to that. And when we do that, when we look at each of these chapters in isolation, our inclination, our tendency is to do what I was talking about earlier, to read them as mere moral tales, right? Here is the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house and what he does well and how he remains morally pure and upright. And see, Joseph is an example for us, and this is how we need to follow in Joseph's footsteps today. Here is how Joseph faithfully serves in Egypt and under Pharaoh, and here is how he handles the taxation and administration, and here's the lesson for us today. And I'm not saying those things aren't good, right? There are lessons to be learned in all of that. But Genesis 37 through 50, what is the main point of those entire chapters? Well, we are driving toward, when you get to the end of the Joseph account, probably the most famous thing that Joseph says in all of the account of Joseph in chapters 37 through 50 is what? At the end of it. You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see that stitches chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50, right? That what's going on in chapters 37 through 50 is an extended story with so many twists and turns that it couldn't have been any human's plan. It could only have been God's plan. It is an extended story of how God had prepared in advance, knowing that the chosen line, the family of Jacob, was going to be faced with the prospect of extinction by starvation through famine. And he had prepared long in advance, set in motion a course of events that would result in this obscure son of a sojourner in Canaan being the second in command in Egypt so that Israel would be fed. That's the point of chapters 37 through 50. It is a story of the wisdom and goodness and sovereignty of God in keeping His promise that He had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Does that make sense? So we will look at what goes on in the story of Jacob in each of these chapters. But we don't want to lose sight of the big picture of what's going on. The entire account is to make us sit back in our chair and just marvel at a God who would have ordained this in such a way that He and He alone can get credit for preserving His people. All right. With that backdrop in mind, let's drop in now to the final section of the book of Genesis, Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." I'm not exactly sure what tone of voice to read that in. I think we're supposed to read chapter 37 and admire Joseph, but you got to admit he's a little irritating. All right, keep reading. His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. All right, so our text begins verse 1. Strictly speaking, if we're going to take Moses' way of outlining the book seriously, probably should stick into chapter 36, right? The way Moses organizes the book, these are the generations of, seems to go with what comes after. And so probably the way Moses intends us to read chapter 36 is, here are all of the kings and chieftains of Esau and Edom, and you finish that whole section with this observation: Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. Do you see the contrast between 37:1 and all of 36? Not only has Esau left the land of Canaan, but he is established in the land of Canaan. He is prosperous in the land of Canaan. Meanwhile, Jacob, by contrast, is in Canaan. He is in the land of his father's sojournings. And I think that's said to remind us that Jacob himself still remains, though he has bought some property in the land of Canaan, he himself remains a sojourner. He is not a ruler. He is not a chieftain of the land. And so the contrast in earthly success between the line of promise, Jacob's line, and the line that has been set aside, Esau's line, is apparent. And yet God continues to bless and preserve for his own purposes and in his own time the line of Jacob. We're introduced here now to Joseph. And as I mentioned earlier, Joseph is a challenging character in these opening verses. But the entire family dynamic is challenging here. And again, this is one of these things we need to make an observation about the text. The New Testament tells us that what was written for our example. And so it is right for us to look back at these biblical accounts and learn principles from them. We don't want to make that the sum and substance of everything that we see here. But does the family of Jacob have favoritism issues? Right? Not only here, but and this is one of these things, we all have these moments in our lives where we realize, I've become my parents, right? Here's Jacob, who probably grew up saying, you know what, in my house where Esau was dad's favorite and I was mom's favorite, that really was bad and I resent it. And then he woke up one morning and said, I should make my favorite son a really nice coat. Right? The pattern of repeating in his own life the errors that he saw in his household with similarly, especially in the short term, disastrous results. These passages do stand. It's not the main point of the passage, but these passages do stand as a warning to us about the consequences of this kind of overt parental favoritism. And they should be a reminder to us of to avoid that kind of thing, even though I am clearly my mom's favorite. I'll clip that out of the sermon and send it to my sister. So here is Joseph, who is clearly in the favored position. We have this record. He's out. It's oddly worded here. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. That's odd, right? Because those are not the main wives of Jacob. Why does it say he's out working with the sons? So that the sons that would be in view there are Dan and Naphtali, who are Bilhah's sons, and Gad and Asher, who are Zilpah's sons. There's no mention of Rachel's other son, Benjamin, who's already been born. Rachel is dead. That's relevant shortly. Or Leah's sons, who end up being the main characters later in chapter 37, right? As Reuben and Judah debate what to do with Joseph. Should we kill him? Should we sell him? Should we leave him in the pit, right? It's actually Leah's sons that are center stage here. Why does it say that he's out with Bilhah and Zilpah's sons and not Leah's sons? I don't think that the text answers this for us clearly. Perhaps the flocks were divided and he was with the sons of the handmaids and working. Or perhaps the text in some way wants to say that his position in working was similar to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. I don't know the specifics. Either way, we do know from later in the chapter, Leah's sons are also keeping flocks, because of the prominence of Judah and Reuben. So Joseph comes back to dad with a bad report. I don't think the text gives us any reason to think it's a false report, right? And given the way that his brothers end up treating him, they do seem to be capable of doing things that are ill. So Joseph comes back, tells his brothers, or tells his dad what his brothers have been up to, whatever it is. They resent him for this. They resent him that he is the favored child. The text says he is the son of Jacob's old age. That's part of it. We also understand the other reason that Joseph is the favored son is he's the eldest son of Jacob's favorite wife. He always loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And so here Joseph has this position of prominence in the house. Home is full of tension. I'm slightly amused at verse 4. When the brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. We say to our kids, if you can't say something nice, the text literally says they couldn't. they couldn't say anything good about Joseph here. And so we have this picture of discord, and now it is just multiplied because Joseph starts receiving these revelatory dreams. And again, maybe the way I read it isn't wrong, or is wrong, is misleading. Maybe Joseph wasn't in, you know, maybe there is just an innocence in how Joseph says this, but certainly the way I read it is exactly how his brothers heard it, right? God, you know, guys, I had this dream the other day. Just get a load of this. We were bundling sheaves and all your sheaves bowed down to mine. Right? That is really obnoxious to all of his other brothers. And then later on he has another dream where he brings his parents into this. The meaning of the dreams is quite evident, right? Everyone understands his dreams to indicate that one day his entire family will bow down before him. But I want to follow two little rabbit trails off this. The first is we have to deal with kind of what seems to be a factual problem in the dreams, particularly the second dream, right? So he has a dream that the sun and the moon and the stars will bow down, and his father rightly perceives, right? The stars are the brothers. Jacob says, I must be the sun, and so the moon has to be your mother, but what's the problem? She's already dead. She never bows down to him. She died giving birth to Benjamin 2 chapters ago. Right? And so we've got this issue right up front in the text is God gives this revelatory dream to Joseph that seemingly has a factual error in it. I think there's a couple of solutions to this. Probably the simplest and most obvious is with the death of Rachel, who assumes the role of chief matriarch of the family? It's going to be whom? Leah, right? And probably here, that's what what Jacob has in view when he says your father and mother will bow down to you. Mother there is probably just, you know, this, she is the head matriarch of the family, not necessarily the woman who gave you birth, but she is in functionally your mother at this point. I do think, and I don't want to overstress this point because I don't think it is the main point of the text, but there is maybe something suggested in the dream that God gives to Joseph, that here he is symbolically speaking of your family bowing down in worship and homage, right, to you in regard for your office. And here is a man who has married 4 women, but in God's revelation to Joseph, he shows a man and a wife, a father and a mother, rather than I had this dream and the sun and 3 moons and 11 stars bowed down. And there may be a hint, again, I don't want to stress this, of us seeing clearly, even in the polygamous situation that Jacob had gotten into, God speaking of his design for the home, right? I think there's maybe a hint of that in the text here. But we have a further issue that we need to address. So God gives this dream. Your brothers will bow down to you. What if God had given a different dream to Jacob, right? So imagine Jacob says, guys, I had this dream. We were all binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaves started feeding your sheaf. Right? Would that also have been a predictive revelatory dream of what's going to happen? What's the difference between that dream and the dream we actually see recorded in the text? The one that we see recorded in the text more clearly provokes indignation in the brothers, right? It provokes resentment in them. I think this is fascinating. So two ideas here from this idea of these predictive dreams. The first is, when God gives Joseph this revelatory dream, God knows that the means by which it will be accomplished is the sinful behavior of the brothers. Right? This is really important. When we get to, is it Genesis 48, 49, to the end of the story, when Joseph says, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. That is a really, really important theological verse, because it doesn't say, and this is one way of saying it, you tried to do something bad, but then God turned it for good. Who was in control the whole time? God. God didn't step in and save it. Right? It wasn't like, oh, this is getting out of control. I need to step in and save it. God said, or Joseph says about the action of them selling him into slavery, in that act, your intent was evil and God's intent was your good. Right? I think the same observation can be made about the cross. Is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ an evil act? And necessarily it is. Perhaps the most evil thing that humanity has ever done is nailed God to a cross. Did God have to save that act, or was God ordaining it for good? He was ordaining it for good, right? And this, I want us to see, this forces us to wrestle with this idea. God has this purpose in mind to save Israel, and it is of necessity going to come in the way that God has ordained it through the evil actions of Joseph's brothers. Yet, they are responsible for what they do. Their evil is still evil, even though it is the means that God has ordained to save Israel. And the reason I gave you the hypothetical about the two different dreams, I want you to observe in the text that the fact that God chose to give Joseph the dream he did is what provokes the brothers to sell him. It actually increases their animosity to set the entire story in motion. What does this all mean for us? I'll go back to where we started. Do we live in a world that on the surface seems to be going along the way God wants it to go? Is that the sort, when you watch the news, you're like, that is exactly how I would have expected God to do that. It's not at all, right? I mean, this has been an insane sequence of events. And it really, I've seen these comparisons on Facebook that if this were a movie script, it would get rejected because it's like, okay, that's way over the top. You know, oh, after the pandemic, we're getting murder hornets. Come on, this is nuts, right? And it just goes from what seems to us to be absurdity after absurdity to something that is just running off the rails, as I've said. It is important for us, with a passage like Genesis 37, Joseph is about to find himself in circumstances that seem inexplicable, right? Here he is, the son who is doing things the right way. And his brothers are going to accost him and throw him in a pit and decide whether or not they should kill him. And in mercy, decide it would be way better to just sell him into slavery, because then they actually get something out of it. I mean, this is the discussion they have, right? And so they sell him into slavery, and in a world so different than ours, such that there is no realistic prospect he will ever see his family again. And he's sold into slavery. In the house of slavery that he's in, he becomes a beacon of prosperity in the house. Everything seems to be going well until he's accused falsely of sexual immorality. He's imprisoned. While he's imprisoned, he becomes the best prisoner. He interprets some guy's dreams. He's forgotten in prison for years to follow that. Finally, he's taken out, right? At so many points in the story, Joseph has to look at his circumstances and go, this doesn't make sense. But God is ordaining it, right? Does God understand our circumstances better than we do? We know that. Do we believe it? Right? I mean, like, we intellectually know it. But it is a tough battle to believe sometimes that what God has ordained. And we see what God has ordained in what actually happens, because God is sovereign over all things. That even when I cannot begin to comprehend how this could possibly be a good thing, that is a failure of me and not of God. Right? My inability to comprehend something has no bearing on whether God is able to comprehend it. Right? And the account here, I think, is important. God, from the very outset, says, I am telling you the end from the beginning. Right? We find that language in the prophets as God is defending his unique godhood among those who call themselves gods. And God's unique godhood is he is the God who declares the end from the beginning. And that is true in your individual life. It was true of Joseph. It is true of all of world history that God from the very beginning could declare the end because he is the God who is sovereign over all things. Is this world predictable? Not by us, but it is absolutely predicted by God. That is a cause for assurance for us. That is a cause for comfort for us in a very uncomfortable world that God is sovereign over all these things, even over the evils of mankind. And he is sovereign in such a way that he will work these things out to fulfill all of the promises that he's made. Take your hymnals and we'll sing about what I hope is the assurance that that truth gives us. 343, like a river glorious. 343, we'll sing the first and last stanzas of 343. Stand with me, please, as we sing. Let's close this morning in a word of prayer. Father, I pray this morning that this text would be an encouragement to us all, as we look around at a world that does not seem to be in many ways governed. It is beyond our comprehension to see the unity of plan in all of the divergent things that happen. Father, to know that our inability to perceive your hand is not the same thing as your hand not being sovereignly in control. So, Father, I pray that we would remind ourselves of this truth this morning, that as we've had opportunity to open your word and to see what you have said, help us to speak this truth to ourselves, to remind ourselves of what is certain because you've said it, even in times where we don't see it, that we might have faith that what you say is true, and that we would trust that you are a sovereign God and that you are a good God, and you would be glorified in this. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.